And if you'll take out your Bibles and turn them open to Luke chapter 23. As we come to our time in the Word of God this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 3 of Luke 23. Luke says, "So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'You yourself say it.'" Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that those are the only words that Jesus says for the rest of the trial. In other words, after his extended conversation with Pilate that we read last week in John 18, which resulted in Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence, verse 4. After that, Jesus is virtually silent. He will have one more thing to say to Pilate before the trial is complete, John 19, verse 11, but that is it. Beloved, it is a frightful thing when the Son of God goes silent. That is a sign of judgment. It means that there's no turning back. It means that grace has reached a limit. And the Son of God is done reaching out in Savior mode. And there is no better example of this than the example of Herod. Luke says, verse 6, "Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem in those days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." Beloved, the silence in verse 9 is deafening. But Jesus answered him nothing. Nada. Zip. Zero. But Herod was anxious to see him, you say. He had waited a long time for this. Right? Surely that's a good thing. Surely there's an opportunity here. He was hoping to see a sign from heaven and attesting miracle. Surely that's a good thing. But he questioned him at length. But he answered him nothing. A word to the unconverted. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. If the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, don't put him off any longer. Right? If you're bothered by what I'm saying because you haven't yielded to Christ or you don't know where you stand with him, let's figure it out together, but don't put it off. Settle the score. Jesus came to save us from our sin, right? So turn to him, right? Turn to him. Rest your anxious thoughts in him. But don't put him off, because his grace won't last forever. Herod is a lesson of grace withheld. We'll come back to this in a little bit. Maybe I'll just throw an illustration in there. When we were living in the UK, There was a lady in our church who was involved with the Salvation Army. As far as I know, she still is. She was an older lady, single lady, but she had a boyfriend named George. He was in the Salvation Army with her. And George was not converted. In fact, George would come to church and he'd hear the gospel. He'd come to special services. He'd hear the gospel week in, week out, special services, but never yielded his life to Christ. And then I got a call on the phone one day that he had landed in the hospital, was in a terrible accident. I went in to see him and he was in a coma. Had, you know, tags coming all out to him into a computer. All you could see is the brain waves going up and down. It's the last word. The last word he ever heard of me was praying for him in that situation. And I don't even know if he heard it. You don't know when the day is up. You don't know when grace when it will expire. So don't put him off. Herod is a lesson in this. Now, as we said last week, the first half of chapter 23 describes the Roman trial of Jesus. Phase 1 was Jesus' exoneration before Pilate, verses 1 through 5. Phase 2 is Jesus' exoneration before Herod, verses 6 through 12. And phase 3 is Jesus' sentencing by Pilate in verses 13 through 25. We're in phase 2 this morning, and we're calling it Jesus' exoneration because although we don't have any explicit verdict from Herod, we do have Pilate's commentary on it in verses 14 and 15. Pilate said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." According to Pilate, Herod had found no guilt in him either. So the trial before Herod is an exoneration. And it has three movements to it. In verses 6 and 7, we see Pilate passing the buck. In verses 8 and 9, we see Herod down on his luck. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see Herod acting like a schmuck. It's the only word I could get to rhyme. He's a jerk. First, Pilate passing the buck. Now, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem in those days. Now, this whole scene with Herod is unique to Luke. If it were not for Luke, we would never have known about it. And it constitutes phase 2 of the trial. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. His interaction with Jesus in John 18 convinced him of that. In fact, as we saw last week, what we have in verse 4 is an official verdict. "I find no guilt in this man." But he also knew that the Sanhedrin was out to get Jesus, verse 5. And the dilemma, frankly, was something that Pilate really didn't want to deal with. So when they mentioned Galilee, he took the easy way out here and decided to pass the buck to Herod. Herod, who was his functional equivalent in that region. Remember, Jesus' parents had raised him in that area. Jesus himself was living in that area when he began his ministry, and much of his ministry revolved around Galilee. In fact, Jesus himself was called the Nazarene. So here was a good opportunity. By an act of providence, Herod was in town for the Passover, and it just made sense to unload the responsibility, at least partially, upon him. And Herod, as they say, became Pilate's huckleberry. Now, I want to give you a little background information on Herod. The Herod in view is Herod Antipas. He is the Herod most frequently mentioned in the Gospels. And he was the son of Herod the Great through his Samaritan wife, Malthrace. He was a younger brother of Archelaus, being born somewhere around 20 BC. When his father died in 4 BC, when Herod the Great died, his father's kingdom was split into four regions, and Caesar Augustus gave him charge over the realm of Galilee and Perea and allowed him to keep the family title Herod. During his tenure as tetrarch, he took on quite a few building projects. Almost immediately, he rebuilt the city of Sepphoris and made it his capital city. Sepphoris was approximately an hour's walk from Nazareth, a distance of about 4 miles. And because of that distance, some scholars believe that Jesus' father, Joseph, most likely worked on the palace area because he was a carpenter. He also rebuilt the city of Lavia in Perea and named it after the wife of Caesar Augustus. And in AD 19, Herod built the city of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it became the new capital city of his realm. He named it, in fact, after the Roman emperor Tiberius. Sometimes you'll read in the Gospels the Sea of Tiberias, right? The Sea of Tiberias is the same as the Sea of Galilee. It was just renamed when the capital was moved there. It's sort of like a Gulf of America, Gulf of Mexico type of thing. In AD 14, Antipas married Phasaelus. Try to say that 10 times. Phasaelus. She was the daughter of King Aretas IV, who was the king of the Nabataeans. The Nabataean kingdom occupied the area known as modern-day Jordan. It was a political match engineered by Rome, which on the one hand established peace between the two realms, and on the other hand created some space between any hostility that might come from the Parthians to the northeast. In AD 29, Antipas traveled to Rome, and at some point he stayed with his half-brother Philip. It was there that he met Herodias, Philip's wife. And it's there that he fell in love with her. She was also his niece, by the way. Don't ask on that. And she agreed to divorce Philip and marry Antipas, but only on the condition that he get rid of his wife. When Phasaelus found out about it, she fled to her father, Aretas. And after Antipas and Herodias were married, John the Baptist began to publicly criticize the union. He called them out for violating the Mosaic law, right, with regards to having a brother's wife, Leviticus 18. And in retaliation, Antipas arrested John the Baptist and threw him into prison. Now, the whole sordid affair is recorded for us in Mark 6, and I'd like you to turn there. Mark chapter 6. Mark gives us the full account. And I want to read it to and then make some comments on it. That's Mark chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. And the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers were at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, one like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now Herodias was holding a grudge against him and was wanting to put him to death and was not able. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he was keeping him safe. And when he had heard that, and when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his great men and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Notice a couple of things here. First, notice how this story begins. Herod caught word of what Jesus had been doing. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. In fact, in the previous paragraph, ending in verse 13, Jesus had just sent the 12 out with the authority to do the same things. And they were all doing it in Jesus' name. And when Herod heard about what Jesus was doing, he literally freaked out. He was suffering from a guilty conscience over what he had done to John the Baptist, verse 16. Literally, verse 16 reads, "He whom I beheaded, John, this one was raised." The "I" is emphatic there. It reveals an acute sense of guilt. The word order suggests great excitement in Herod's voice. He was simultaneously scared and desirous of seeing Jesus. Those are important pieces to the story, which we'll come back to later. Notice the "for" that begins verse 17. It is explanatory. It explains Herod's anxiety. It was all because of the rest of the story, right? Because of what Jesus, or because of what he had done to John the Baptist. But notice verse 19 and 20. It wasn't Herod that wanted to put Jesus to death. It was Herodias. Herod was afraid of John, verse 20. The word is phobeo, from phobos, fear. We get our English word phobia from it. How many phobias do we have now? I did a Google search last night. 400 to 500 phobias in the world. I mean, we are afraid of our shadows. Right? I was afraid to find out how many phobias there were. The same word, phobia, is used of reverential fear. Awe. And I think it was both as it pertained to Herod. He was both afraid of John and in awe of John. Right? He was spooked in his superstition, and he was awed in adoration because he knew John to be a man of God, a righteous and holy man, it says, someone set apart to God, someone that obviously was doing God's business, some kind of prophet. And it says he was keeping him safe in perfect tense. That speaks of continuous action in the past. However long John the Baptist was incarcerated in Herod's palace, Herod was watching over him, protecting him, making sure he was okay, preserving his life from the wrath of Herodias. At first, Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, Matthew says. But the more he listened to John the Baptist, the more he revered him. And the more he revered him, the more scared he became. Luke says, and when he had heard him teach, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Evidently, whenever Herod was visiting the palace in Tiberias, he called John the Baptist up from the dungeon to speak with him. He was both curious and convicted. He enjoyed the conversations, right? Even though John spoke of righteousness and judgment and called him to repentance, but he was perplexed. Aporeo in the Greek, the negative prefix alpha plus the word poros, meaning away, a transit. Put together, it means to be without a way, without resources, embarrassed, in doubt, at a loss, uncertain, perplexed. He didn't know what to do. He was distressed. He was torn between his sin and his conscience. Right, there was an inner conviction when John the Baptist taught, and Herod's conscience was screaming at him. But he knew it was right. And the adverb very just heightens the anxiety. He was very perplexed. He had no rest for his soul. Right, he was a conflicted man. Again, he knew what John the Baptist was saying was right. He was convinced of it, but he was too morally weak to stop the sin. And beloved, all these verbs in that verse are in the imperfect tense. Afraid, was keeping, perplexed, listening. It was an ongoing problem for Herod. In fact, the verbs in verse 19 that speak of Herodias' hatred for John the Baptist, holding a grudge, was wanting to put him to death, was not able, all those are imperfects too. She had this incessant desire to get rid of John, and Herod wanted to keep him alive because of this battle going on in his soul. And it just kept going on and on. I'll bet that made for a fun vacation when they got to their vacation home in Tiberias. Herod was conflicted. I remember one time when I was a student at Portland State, we were doing some evangelism in the commons, one of the commons areas, and there was this homosexual guy that I was sharing Christ with. At first, he was resistant. He was pushing back on what we were saying, but the more he listened to the gospel, right, you could just see it in his eyes, right? The lights were turning on. Right, we told him he could be forgiven. We told him that Christ could free him from the bondage of his sin. Right, and you could just see it, the hope of Christ just welling up. It was starting to break through. But his friend came out of a classroom and called him away. Tony, come on, man, let's go. And he just sat there. He was torn. You could see the hesitation of his heart in his eyes. You know, the pupils were big. He was just hanging on the hope of Christ. But he walked away and we never saw him again. He was that close to the kingdom. But he wouldn't leave his sin. That was Herod. Only the hesitation in Herod went on for a goodly amount of time. But in the end, he gave in. Right, and Herodias got what she wanted. The head of John the Baptist on a platter, verse 28. Notice one more thing about the story. Look at verse 26. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he did not refuse her the head of John the Baptist. Talk about transgressing your conscience. What got the best of him? His pride? His reputation? Right? His lust? All those things were at work in him. Right? And he did what he couldn't do up to that point in that very moment, right? He had John the Baptist killed. The words "very sorry" translate a strong adjective in the Greek. It's an intensified form of the word. Very sad, deeply grieved. Mark records the use of this word on the lips of Jesus when he was in Gethsemane. After stationing Peter and James and John over here in one area of the garden, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved. Exceedingly, excessively sorrowful," says the New King James. Right? To the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Right? He was anticipating the cup of wrath. Right? Of being forsaken by God the Father. Right? The thought of broken fellowship was killing him. The word communicates strong emotion. Talk about being conflicted. And yet it wasn't strong enough to make Herod do the right thing. Now one might think that putting John to death might have solved Herod's problems. But it would seem that it only made it worse. Because when John the Baptist heard about Jesus and his ministry, verse 14, the first thing that came to his mind, verse 16, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." I mean, the guy was tortured by it. It was haunting him. His conscience was on fire. And that continued for some time. Okay, so that's a little backstory on Herod. Fast forward then to Jesus' trial and the second movement of our passage, back to Luke 23. This is Herod down on his luck. Verse 8 and 9. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. But Jesus answered him nothing. The words "greatly rejoice" indicate that Herod was ecstatic. He was beside himself. The Greek adverb means very much, exceedingly. When we lived in England, there was a company that made and sold mincemeat pies. They were sold year around, but they were kind of a favorite around the holiday times. The company's name was Mr. Kipling's, and the advertisement for the pies said, "exceedingly good." I didn't find them to be so, but I always loved the advertisement. Exceedingly good. The adverb depicts someone really really happy, beyond happy, exceedingly happy. Again, Herod was beside himself. For he had wanted to see Jesus for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Note, again, the explanatory use of for. And it reminds us of something that we saw in the backstory of Herod. When Herod took John the Baptist into custody, it was probably somewhere in the latter half of AD 27. Matthew tells us that when John was taken into custody, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And thus Jesus began his Galilean tour. By the time we get to the passage that we read in Mark 6, that passage that recounts the fate of John the Baptist, it was about a year and a half later, around the middle to late spring of AD 29. John the Baptist had died sometime earlier with a sufficient amount of time for Herod's perplexity to have grown into the monkey on his back that it was. But as we saw, John the Baptist's death had done little to quiet Herod's conscience. Because as we read, when he heard about Jesus and what Jesus was doing, it started the snowball rolling again. Now, Mark said that Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. But look at Luke's commentary on the same thing. Turn to chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9 correspond with Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man whom I hear such thing? And he kept trying to see him. Note the last words there. And he kept trying to see him. Scared or not, John the Baptist resurrected or not, he still wanted to see Jesus. There was a growing curiosity despite his condemning conscience. And again, the verb speaks of repeated action in the past. There were many attempts to see him on Herod's part, but all to no avail. That scene there is approximately a year out from Jesus' trial, give or take a few. And then there was a comment at the end of chapter 13. Right, turn there, Luke chapter 13. This event came during Jesus' Perean ministry. He was making his approach to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees approached him, verse 31, and at that time some of the Pharisees approached, saying to him, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible for a prophet that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Stop. Now, whether or not Herod really wanted to kill Jesus is up for debate. That was probably a ruse on the part of the Pharisees. Nevertheless, Jesus tells them to pass along a message. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and in the third day I finish. Now, he wasn't speaking literally there. That was a figure of speech. He was making his way to Jerusalem. He was still a ways out, and he would die there. But Jesus does two things here. One, he appealed to Herod's curiosity. And more importantly, number two, he remained out of Herod's reach, whatever his intent. And this is probably 3 to 4 months out now from Jesus' trial. So summing that all up, for the last year or so, it could be longer, Herod had wanted to see Jesus. It was a mixture of curiosity and conviction, but the longer he went without seeing him, the greater his curiosity and the lesser his condemning of his conscience. Back to Luke 23. All of that is behind Luke's explanatory clause in the middle of verse 8. For he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. The had wanted translates what we call an imperfect paraphrastic participle. It stresses the continuous action of wishing or wanting or desiring on the part of Herod. Right? This has been building and building and building for a long time, he says. And he wanted to see Jesus do something supernatural. Right? A miracle like giving sight to the blind or casting out demons. John the Baptist just preached, but Jesus was doing the spectacular. So you can understand why he rejoiced exceedingly when Pilate sent Jesus to him. I mean, this was the moment he had been waiting for. But see, Herod was all superficial. He wanted to see Jesus the magician, not Jesus the Messiah. He wanted the supernatural, not the Savior who could cleanse his conscience. That Herod was full of fluff and no faith is seen by two things. First, by the way Jesus will respond to him here. And second, by the way Herod is described by Luke. He was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Jesus had already made the point that sign seekers were bad juju. Right? He said in chapter 11, verse 29, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet not a sign will be given, but the sign of Jonah. In Matthew, he said, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign. Right? Sign seeking comes from a false heart. Turn to John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2. Let's tease this out a little bit. This was early on in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, end of the chapter. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw his signs which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many believed in him, verse 23, because of the signs. And no, he was not entrusting himself to them. Why not? What's going on here? Aren't we supposed to believe in him? Of course we are, but not with a superficial faith. What's that? What's a superficial faith? It's an intellectual faith without a corresponding commitment. How did Jesus know that? He looked right into their hearts, verse 24. For he knew all men. For he himself knew what was in man. End of verse 25. Using his omniscience, Jesus looked into their hearts and saw that there was something deficient about their faith. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. It was skin deep. It lacked true commitment to him, as brought out by the translation entrusting himself to them. In actual fact, the words believed in verse 23 and the word entrusting in verse 25 are the same word in two different tenses. It's a play on word that speaks to the deficiency of their faith. They had entrusted, themselves to him, he would have entrusted himself to them. But that's not what was going on. It was only an intellectual faith. It was a superficial faith. John's gospel is a commentary on true faith and superficial faith. You read through it and you write down everything it says about belief and what it means to believe. It's a fascinating study. Herod's curiosity for signs reflects his superficial evil heart. Turn to Acts chapter 8. One more example of this, Acts chapter 8. We see here Simon the magician. We'll start in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in this case, many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon the magician saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you suppose that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." But Simon answered and said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of what you say have said may come upon me." Notice that at the preaching of Philip, verse 13, Simon believed, and he was baptized, and he continued on with Philip, it says. All those are good things, right? Yes, when they speak of true conversion. But Simon wasn't truly converted. Peter's statements are definitive. Verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Verse 22, "Therefore repent." Verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." Beloved, whatever was happening with Simon in verse 13, that was all fluff. That was all superficial. Right, the statements by Peter are definitive of Simon's condition. He was motivated by the money and the X factor and whatever prestige that came with it. I mean, let's just say it here. People make professions of faith for all sorts of reasons that are not sincere. Sometimes it's peer pressure. Sometimes it's family pressure. Sometimes it's an emotional response in the moment. Sometimes people just want the benefits of Christ. Sometimes they just want to escape the consequences of their sin. But those are all superficial motivations by themselves. People will go a long way, verse 13. They will believe and be baptized and continue on until the things that really matter to the heart come in conflict with Christ. Herod was occupied with the superficial. He wanted to see some magic. Everybody loves a magic show, right? He wanted to see a sign, but it wasn't for the purpose of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It was pure curiosity. And by now, it was devoid of any sort of conviction that he had had when he was conflicted earlier in the story. He was way past the perplexity now. So returning back to Luke 23, when it says that Herod rejoiced exceedingly, we now know that it was all fluff. It was superficial. It was all to satisfy his carnal curiosity. And verse 9 says that Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but he answered him nothing. This pertains to Herod's examination of Jesus. Pilate had to examine him. Now it was Herod's turn. And we are sure that Herod asked him many questions pertaining both to the charges against him and also his infatuation with the supernatural. But Jesus said nothing. He was silent, dead silent, the whole time. And that does two things in the context. First, it shows us who is in control. Jesus was in control. Right? He's in the driver's seat here. He was with Pilate, now he is with Herod. And his silence moves the story forward to his mistreatment and his death. But there is another thing that this does. It severs any future hope for Herod. Herod made his bed with the beheading of John the Baptist. Though his conscience was tender at first, he was long past any feeling by now. It was calloused by years of neglect and suppression. And Jesus, by his silence, just sealed his fate. Hastings says, "Do you want to see what reprobation is? This is reprobation." Herod's questioning Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. That is reprobation, he says. That is the passing over of the sinner to be left in his sin. It is our reprobation begun when God answers us nothing, when with all our prayer, with all our reading, with all our inquiring, he still answers nothing. Herod's day of grace had lasted long, but it is now at an end. Herod had had many opportunities, and at one time he was almost persuaded. At one time he was not very far from the kingdom of God, but all that is long past. Herod had smothered and silenced his conscience long ago, and now he is to be forever let alone. Again, we say it, don't put him off any longer. If your conscience is burning, if conviction is hot, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Thomas Brooks said, it is better to have a sore than a seared conscience. The silence of Jesus was an act of judgment. Remember the kingdom parables, Matthew 13? Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? They can't understand what you're saying. It's not been given them to understand. That's given to you. What was written in Isaiah about them is coming to pass. You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I heal them. It was judgment. The parables essentially kept them from understanding. Right? He was teaching, they weren't willing to follow. So he said, okay, time's up. I'll make it so you can't understand what I'm saying anymore. He was going dark, silent, if you will. Prophet Ezekiel is sometimes called the pantomime prophet. Much of his early ministry was acted out, right? Because the people had rejected the word of God for so long, he took away their ability to receive the message. It was an act of judgment. Ezekiel had to act things out. And then once the people were taken away into exile, his lips were given liberty to speak. The silence of God is a dreadful thing. The silence of Jesus is a dreadful thing, beloved. It sealed Herod's fate. Herod would live for a few more years, but never again would he be so close to the kingdom of God than he was with John the Baptist. And Jesus here made sure that all hope for Herod was gone. History says that in AD 39, Herod was removed from his post and banished along with Herodias to Gaul. And there in Gaul he died. This is a sad story of a seared conscience and grace removed. Well, very quickly, this brings us to the third movement of the passage. Herod acting like a jerk, verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him up in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Again, we see the driving force behind Jesus' crucifixion. It was the chief priests and the scribes. They couldn't get through to Pilate, verse 5. So they were laying it on thick with Herod. Unfortunately, Herod wasn't moved to believe their accusations either, verse 15. So he took the innocent Jesus, with whom by now he was quite miffed, and he joined his soldiers in mocking him. Whatever he had thought about Jesus in the past, Jesus was nothing more than a joke now. Treating him with contempt, mocking him, dressing him up in royal robes, all expresses his utter contempt for Jesus. The word translated treating with contempt means to count as nothing. to treat with utter contempt, to count as a zero, says A.T. Robertson. It's the picture of a reprobate's heart. And after having had a good laugh at Jesus' expense, he sent Jesus back to Pilate, end of verse 11. And it says, and Herod and Pilate became friends that very day, verse 12. They used to be enemies. Had been enemies is another periphrastic imperfect participle. Puts the stress on the continuous action, the continuance of the action up to that point. There was no love lost between Pilate and Herod. They hated each other. Although they ruled in different areas, different regions, Pilate still had the cards in representing Rome. He still had an up on the power. And he had done some things that greatly bothered Herod. Philo says that Pilate made Herod hang some shields in his palace at Tiberias that were upsetting to Jewish sensibilities. In fact, they were so upsetting to the Jews that the emperor Tiberius made Pilate remove them. Remember, too, the incident in Galilee recorded in Luke 13. They were sworn enemies. But Jesus brought them together as friends. They became partners in crime to condemn Jesus to death. And as others have pointed out, Jesus even reconciles enemies through his work. Even as he's going to the cross, he's bringing people together, people who were enemies. This is a great irony in the passage. Okay, so just a couple quick lessons. First, grace won't last forever. So make use of it while you can. Two, listen to your conscience. Right? God has given it to you to protect you, to warn you of moral danger. Don't neglect it. Herod neglected it, and it led to his downfall. Second, or third, see the majesty of Christ once again, right? Standing before his enemies, in control of his circumstances, even the fate of the person examining him. And then recognize his innocence. He did nothing wrong. Pilate knew it, verse 4. Herod knew it, verse 15. The Jewish people knew it. And yet they all mistreat him anyways. In fact, sinners are still mistreating him, treating him with contempt. And notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't blast Herod off the face of the planet. He didn't utter any threats in return. He just endured the abuse on the way to the cross. Again, another great picture of the majesty of our God. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us get a glimpse of our Savior again today before Herod. Thank you for the sober lesson of silence. When you go silent to the unconverted. Oh Lord, would you burden us for the lost, and would you burden them for their own souls? Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.